1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help this evening. As we come to the scriptures, let us seek the Lord's face, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, Lord, for that great triumphant cry of the church, worthy is the Lamb. And Lord, we pray this evening that we, the church on earth, will unite with the church in heaven, singing, worthy is the Lamb. O Lord, we thank thee for he who is high and lifted up. And Lord, we pray this evening that as we come again around thy word, that thou wilt be pleased to give that needed help of the Almighty. O Lord, come, we pray, and take thy word and apply it to our hearts individually, to us collectively as a congregation. And we pray that we might even more and more live out what Paul was writing here to Timothy in this chapter. And we pray that there will be established here in Perth a congregation that is faithful to God's word, and one that will be a bright witness. And so we pray for times of great going forward in the work of God, and a strong witness being raised for thy glory. We pray in our Saviour's great name. Amen. Amen. Now, God delights in having a habitation. God delights in having a dwelling. At the great dedication day of the temple, Solomon acknowledged that God cannot be limited to some earthly place of habitation. He said, "But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." And Solomon was acknowledging that God could not be squeezed into that great temple in Jerusalem. That God is the great omnipotent one, and he is the one who cannot be contained. That all of creation cannot contain the greatness of our God. Yet, it's no contradiction to say that God does delight to have a place of special dwelling, a place of habitation on the earth. Before the fall, that place was the Garden of Eden. And there the Lord was pleased to dwell. There the Lord was worshipped. There was sweetness of communion between God and his people. After the giving of the law, God was delighted to dwell in an earthly house, the tabernacle. That building pointed to the heavenly. And we read then of the glory filling the tabernacle. Later then, that same glory came and filled the temple. But the temple was to be destroyed. And so you don't find God today dwelling in a Jerusalem temple. But when Christ came, he himself was the dwelling place of God. Colossians 2 verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John spoke of how as Christ came in his incarnation, John 1:14, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt there is a word that can be translated tabernacled. That just as God and his presence was in the tabernacle and in the temple when Christ came, God was dwelling in Christ himself. Now, after Christ ascended to glory, God still had and has a dwelling place on the earth. That is in his church, in the lives of his people. 1 Corinthians 3:17, the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The temple is no longer a physical building, but it is a body of people. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so there is a temple, that body of God's people, and God is dwelling in them. This body then is the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so as we think of this text in its broadest meaning, the house of God, the temple of God, is the church of the living God. And when it's speaking here of the church of the living God, in this broadest sense, it's not speaking of a Presbyterian church or a Free Presbyterian church or a Wesleyan church or a Baptist church, but it's speaking of this universal body of the saints of God. All of those that are truly born again, they are part of that great universal body, the church of Jesus Christ. And just as Satan has his dwelling, remember in Revelation 2, it speaks of some of the Jews having become the synagogue of Satan. Satan is his dwelling. Christ has his dwelling in his church. Now in this chapter, Paul has been speaking to Timothy about how the elder should behave. Who is qualified to be an elder? The type of man he is to be. Then he has talked about the deacons. He's talked about wives, how they should conduct themselves. And then Paul comes to Timothy himself, how he is to behave, and what is said in this verse 15 is true of all of us as God's people, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. And the word is referring to conduct. It very literally, this word behave, very literally, it means to turn hither and thither, going this way and that way. And so it's speaking of the conduct, the daily living of the saints of God. And Paul explains in the two verses previous that he wanted to come and meet Timothy very soon. But in the meantime, this is the word to him. And if he would tarry longer than he personally planned, here are various truths that are to be dwelt on and applied. Now, as Paul speaks to Timothy then, he makes mention of the house of God. And as I've said, he is speaking of a body of people. And yet, as Paul was speaking here to Timothy, Paul's thoughts were not limited to that universal body. Now, the universal body collectively is what we're going to look at this evening, this pillar and ground of truth. Yet the local church is to be locally the pillar and ground of truth. And I say that because if you look back at the verse 5, it says, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now when it's speaking there of the elder, or the man that is to occupy the office of an elder, and he can't be an elder if he can't rule his own house well. As it speaks there of him coming to take care of the church of God, it is no way suggesting that he is going to be able to look after that entire universal body of God. He can't. What is it saying? That he is going to care for a local congregation. And so the Bible does speak of the church in two different senses. And some have got themselves in a whole muddle over this, where they think that the only church is the local church. But the Word of God speaks of the local church as well as that universal body. And so every true believer is a member of the universal body that is sometimes called the invisible church, because you and I cannot always tell who the true converts are. But then there is what we call the visible church, a local group of people meeting together, and they are a local expression of that universal church of Jesus Christ. Now here is Paul speaks of the house of God. It takes this image surely off a building to remind us that the house is built on a good foundation. The house, this structure of the church, is built on Jesus Christ. The house also is built off stones. Living stones. Remember how Peter talked about that. That every believer is a living stone in this building. And keeping with that building theme, Paul then says the church has an important function at the end of verse 15 to be the pillar and ground of truth. And the pillar and ground of truth. And Timothy at this time was laboring in Ephesus. And as Paul was writing to Timothy, he was really saying this is what the church at Ephesus needs to be in Ephesus. As we could say, this is what this church in Perth needs to be in Perth. The pillar and ground of truth. Now, as Timothy labored in Ephesus, he was very familiar with the idea of great pillars in religious buildings. In Ephesus, there was that great famous temple to Artemis or Diana. That was one of the seven wonders of the world. And I'm told that there were over 100 pillars that were holding up that particular structure. And Paul says to Timothy, the church is a pillar of truth. It's not just holding up some physical structure, but it's holding up something much more important, the truth. What is then the ground of truth? The word there has the idea of a prop or a support. It refers really to making something stable. And so it could refer to a foundation. The foundation gives a building stability. But it could also be used to describe a buttress or a bulwark, supporting that building, holding it up as the elements are launched against it. These various structures are there to support the building. But whatever is in view there, there is this idea of stability. I wonder if Paul had in mind those words in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 14, where it says, truth is fallen in the street. Truth is fallen in the street. And here Paul writing to Timothy, he is saying, truth must not be allowed to fall. And in order that that would be the case, the church is to be the pillar and the ground of truth. That is what the church is to be. That is what this church is to be. The pillar and ground of truth. I want to think about this then this evening. And first of all, I want us to see that the church must comprehend the truth. The church must comprehend the truth. If we are going to hold up the truth and support truth and from opposing forces, then we must know what the truth is. If we are to see that the truth is preserved from attack, then must be clear in our minds what that truth is. We need to be able to define the truth. Now, there is more involved here than merely comprehending the truth, because someone could have a head knowledge of what the truth is, and yet they will certainly not be the pillar and ground of truth. But for the Church of Christ, this is the starting place. We are to comprehend the truth. This is where it begins. And so since the church holds up the truth, it is the pillar, and it supports the truth, that presupposes that the truth has been given to us. So if you look how the words are translated there, behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has not brought itself into being. And we are members of the church by God's grace. And equally, the church then has not brought the truth into being. The church has not established the truth. Rather, the church has been given the truth to hold up. Now, I emphasize that because this particular text has been appealed to by Rome in order to support some of her falsehood. And so Rome, for example, will turn to this particular text in support of its doctrine of papal infallibility and other of its false teachings. And they say, the church, which they of course claim to be Rome itself, they say Rome then is the pillar and ground of truth. But Rome's teaching has changed. You don't have to know much about Rome to know that what it taught about Mary 500 years ago is not the same as what it teaches about Mary today. That particular doctrine, false doctrine, has developed or regressed, whatever way you might want to put it, but it has changed. But God's truth is unchanging. And so the church is not called to establish the truth in that sense of find what it is. But the church has been given the truth and it is told to uphold it. Now, Paul emphasizes that in these pastoral epistles, and I'll turn you to some examples. 1 Timothy 1 verse 11. 1 Timothy 1 verse 11. 1 Timothy 1 verse 11, and he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And so he's speaking of how something has been given to him, and he has a special duty concerning it, and it of course is truth here that is in view, the glorious gospel. But Paul has had this committed to him by God himself. Then if you could look with me in 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6 verse 20, 1 Timothy 6 verse 20, and Paul says, O Timothy, keep or guard that which is committed to thy trust or thy safekeeping. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. And again, there is this idea. There is something being given to you, Timothy. Now, Paul, of course, was involved in passing on the gospel, but ultimately, what Paul is emphasizing is the Lord has given it to the church. And Timothy, as you have been instructed, there have been truths then that have been committed to your trust. You are to guard over them. And then if you look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, 2 Timothy 1, 13, hold fast the former sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And again, there is this idea, something has been committed to us, given to us. We're not to invent then what the gospel is in our generation. But the gospel has been given to us, and we are to understand, comprehend the gospel as it has been given to us in the scriptures of truth. Remember how elsewhere in the New Testament it does speak of how there has been committed to us the oracles of God. And in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were the guardians of the written word. And so today the Church of Christ are the guardians of the written word of God, and we are to uphold the truth contained in the word of God. And so it's interesting through the pastoral epistles, Paul and so often talks about doctrine, teaching. And sometimes when he speaks about doctrine, he calls it the doctrine. So, for example, in 1 Timothy 4 and the verse 16, it says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine." And so he doesn't say the doctrines, though, of course, in the Christian faith there are various teachings. But he says that all of this can be called the truth, the doctrine. Ultimately, there is one gospel. There is one truth as revealed in Jesus Christ himself. He also speaks of the faith. 1 Timothy 3 verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The faith is this truth that has been revealed. Now, as Paul speaks in our text in 1 Timothy 3:15, as he speaks of this truth that has been given to us, he gives us a great summary of it in verse 16. And so as he speaks of the truth in verse 15, verse 16 then gives us a summary of what the truth is. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And we have then this great statement. It's like a creed or a Christian song. God was manifest in the flesh. And here then is a vital part of the truth. God manifest in the flesh. It's not, as some translations have it, he appeared in the body. Because all of us have appeared in the body. But rather it is God manifest in flesh. That is what is unique about the gospel. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Then we read of Christ being justified in the Spirit, or vindicated by the Spirit. The seal of the Spirit was upon his ministry, seen of angels. You think of how throughout the Lord's ministry we have there the role of the angels. They announced his birth. They were there at the time of the temptation. An angel sustained the Lord in the garden. The angels announced the Lord's resurrection. The book of Hebrews emphasizes that the gospel is not a message for the angels. Christ did not take the form of an angel to save angels, but rather Christ became man to save men. And the angels then are taken up with this theme. They desire to look into it. He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. And Jesus is the Savior of the world, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory, and were brought there to the great resurrection and ascension of our blessed Lord. Now, as we think of all these truths that we have in verse 16, we need to know them. We need to know the gospel if we are to be the pillar and ground of truth. Not just having a head knowledge. And so it's good to be catechized. But it needs to be a heart knowledge. These truths need to be a reality in us. And all the time recognizing that God's truth is unchanging. Our understanding of it might change. We might grow in understanding of the gospel, and of course that should be our desire. But the truth itself is unchanging. And we must comprehend it then to uphold it. But I want to see then, secondly, the church must contend for the truth. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the church will not be apologizing for the truth. The church will not be locking herself away and just talking among herself about what the truth actually is. But there will be a contending for the truth. Now, as Paul was writing to Timothy, as I've said, Timothy was ministering at the church in Ephesus. Now, if you could turn back with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And Paul here bids farewell to the Ephesian elders. And as he bids farewell to them, he exhorts them. He gives them a charge. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Look after your own soul. And take heed to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And as Paul now is writing to Timothy, Paul surely remembers what he said there on the shore. And Paul knows that the grievous wolves are coming in. That out of the midst of the congregation there will be those who will speak perverse things. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, you must battle against error. You must expose falsehood for what it is, in order that you will be the pillar and ground of truth. Because as soon as he has laid out that great creed that we've read in verse 16, he then says in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Or the Spirit speaks so clearly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so while there is the doctrine of the truth, there are doctrines of devils. The devil is behind every cult. The devil is behind every false religion. The Hindus don't agree with the Mormons. But the devil isn't so worried about that, as long as it's error. And they're all doctrines of demons. The teaching of Satan. Satan knows it's false. But he's not worried if it's false. He only wants people to believe that something that is false is true. Now, surely as Paul speaks there of these doctrines of demons, and how the Spirit has spoken so clearly, Paul then is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you have a battle in your hands. You're going to have to expose falsehood for what it is. You're going to have to fight, as it were, for the gospel. There will be those, and Paul explained this in chapter 1, there will be those that come in attacking the gospel of grace. There will be those that will have a message of grace plus law. Paul was emphasizing to Timothy, you're going to have to contend for the message of salvation by grace alone. You must contend. The church in our day must be contending. It's not enough to say that we'll have a faithful presentation of truth in our own place. We must be fighting against error. Imagine if someone was spreading slander against your spouse or making charges. Would you respond by saying, I'm just going to go into my own house and close the door and speak the truth about her or him? Surely, out of love, you would refute the error. And out of love for Jesus Christ, out of love for the gospel, we must contend for it, battling against Satan. And I believe in our day, as perhaps never before, we must battle on the great grounds of biblical authority. And surely increasingly in evangelicalism, this is where the battle lines are being drawn and will be drawn. What is our position on biblical authority? That's why it's so vital for us to take a clear stand on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If we say that those chapters are just fables, when the other parts of Scripture declare them to be historical, then it is going to affect our position on the authority of Scripture. We need to have a clear position. I believe in our time as increasingly the church comes to deal with the whole issue of sodomy and same-sex attraction, that we must have a strong position on this whole issue of biblical authority. Some of you may have heard of a group called Living Out in the UK. They say they're a group of Christians who have experienced same-sex attraction, but they're not practicing those, and they're not advocating same-sex marriage, but they want discussion over this whole issue of attraction. Sam Albury is one of their chief men. He is a Church of England minister. He made a speech at the Synod back in England, in the Church of England, I think it was last year. It's certainly been made famous through YouTube. And there was much in that a particular message that seemed to be appealing, but it's a step in a direction that is going against the Word of God. Sam Albury is a speaker for Ravi Zacharias. He is also involved with a Gospel Coalition. And though he upholds the view of one man, one woman in marriage, yet he wants to introduce into the church a whole new discussion. A few months ago, he brought Tim Keller to the UK, and at an event related with that organization that I've mentioned, they produced what they called an audit for churches. And it's a series of questions that churches should ask themselves. And the question really is this: is your church a place that is welcoming to people of so-called same-sex attraction? And I'm not going to go through the whole list. There are problems with every question, I believe, in it. But in one of the questions, it asks this: same-sex relationships are never mentioned in isolation from other sinful patterns of behavior, or from the forgiveness offered to all through faith in Jesus Christ crucified. And he's asking the question, when same-sex issues are mentioned in your church, are they ever mentioned in isolation? And really, he is implying they shouldn't be. That if you want to talk about sodomy or related issues, you must give a whole list of sins, not just focus on that one. And so he is saying, for example, if someone was preaching in Genesis 19 on the destruction of Sodom in the day of Lot, it would be wrong to focus on that issue of sodomy. You need to just briefly mention it and elaborate on other sins, because you don't want people to feel too uncomfortable. But surely that does come back to this whole issue of authority. If God's word says something is contrary to nature, then we are to declare that it is. And so we are not to try to marry God's word with the prominent notions of today. We must contend for truth, not mixing truth and error, but separating from error and contending for truth. The church must contend for the truth. But then I want to see, thirdly, the church must communicate the truth. And so the church is to uphold the truth by broadcasting it. And so there will be a broadcasting of the truth within the congregation, a preaching of the truth in the congregation, but then carrying the truth beyond the congregation to those that have never heard. And it's interesting how the church is described in 1 Timothy 3:15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. And our faith then is to be a living faith. If the church is the church of the living God, then surely that ought to be reflected in a living faith and a vibrant faith. Our preaching then ought not to be dead. Our services ought not to be dead. Our singing ought not to be dead. There ought to be enthusiasm. And of course, enthusiasm in itself is not enough. If you were to go into a nightclub, I'm sure there's plenty of enthusiasm there. But it's enthusiasm in the serving of the devil. So enthusiasm in itself is not enough. But if we truly say, I've experienced the power of the gospel, then there should be something attractive about our communication of the gospel. It should be evident that we really believe this is life-transforming truth. That the Lord is able to deliver people from sin, to completely turn their lives around. And as we preach the truth, as we communicate the truth, we are to be like pillars. Pillars surely are objects of beauty. When you see pillars on a building, usually they add something to it cosmetically. They make the building look attractive. And so as the gospel is presented, while we are not to aim at people pleasing, and we're not to refrain from preaching the law that sinners might see the awfulness of sin and the awfulness of guilt, the awfulness of wrath. But Christ is to be set forth as attractive. And surely the church then is a pillar of truth, is to show the beauty in the gospel, the beauty in Christ himself. Pillars in a building are not just objects of beauty, but pillars are strong. And is that not suggesting to us that we ought to show forth Christ with all our energy? We're to give our best in the service of the Lord. Give our best in communicating the gospel. Church then must comprehend the truth. It must contend for it. It must communicate it. And we have to ask the searching question, is this church like that? Are we all as individuals working toward that end? That this church might be the pillar and ground of truth in this district? Or is it the case that we're really no threat to Satan's kingdom? That Satan is not bothered about what goes on here, we're no real threat to him? Oh, that we might truly be more and more the pillar and ground of truth. Just as we come to a close, as we think about the church as the pillar and ground of truth, I mentioned that as Paul was writing to Timothy, Timothy had very clearly in his mind what a pillar looked like. As he could think about the exterior of that heathen temple. That temple has long since gone. It has crumbled. And though there has been great opposition against the house of God that Paul speaks of here, and though the winds of adversity have blown against her, though there has been every attack of hell against the church of Jesus Christ, there is still on earth the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The temple of Diana is gone, but Christ's church still stands, because his truth still stands. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And surely then, we are to have this great expectation arising out of our text that God will continue to bless his church. He has preserved it until this day, Not that in our day the church would crumble and cease to exist. But he has preserved it to this day that she might continue. And there will always be a falling away. But there will always be a remnant according to grace. The Lord at times is pleased to intervene and even greatly to add to that remnant. Surely we long for that in our day, that as the church is the pillar and ground of truth, that we might see men and women brought to the one who is the truth, that we might see sinners fleeing on to Christ for salvation. May we pray to that end, may we be this pillar and ground of truth. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in closing prayer. Our gracious Father, and we thank Thee that the Church of Christ is the purchase of Christ, that the Church is purchased with His own blood, and we thank Thee that what Christ has purchased, He will not set aside. We pray then that we who individually name the name of Christ, that we will be faithful in a day of unfaithfulness, that we will contend while others have yielded. Oh Lord, we need the help of God to be this. As Paul was saying there to Timothy, we need the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that we might be this pillar and ground of truth. O Lord, be with us in this new week. O Lord, we pray that each and every day that we will know Thy presence and Thy help. Lord, we pray that we will be faithful witnesses wherever we go. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.